According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me this morning once again in Ephesians chapter 2. We are near the bottom of this chapter, looking at verses 19 through 22. See if I can wake up my mouse this morning. Well, that is very strange. There we go. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. The "so then" statement is forming a recap of verses 11 through 18. And now we're going to get them summarized, and we're going to get them recapped in these final verses down to the end of the chapter. All right, so that's how close we are. Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time of teaching and to stop the glitches that the projector wants to do. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before you just so thankful. Thankful for your faithfulness, thankful for your consistency, thankful for your stability, thankful for the rock of our salvation, Father, and the anchor that keeps us stable. We're not tossed to and fro. I just give you the praise and the glory for designing the Word of God the way that you have and designing the present church age the way that you have, Father, because not only do we have a complete canon available to us, but we have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have the active teaching ministry of your Word. And then we have the Word itself living in us, Christ in us, the hope of glory. So, Father, in all these blessings, in all this truth, we want to acknowledge that we don't deserve any bit of it, Father. It's all by your grace, and we want to function accordingly. So open our eyes to truth, continue our growth. We thank you and we praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. You know, I tell you, sometimes it boggles my mind when I talk to covenant people or non-dispensational people, and it just boggles my mind that they have an approach to the Scriptures the way that they do. Because in so many ways, it just doesn't make any sense. And I think, how in the world can you read the Word of God and not walk away from it on a dispensational basis? And that what happens is of course, they end up allegorizing and they end up not taking certain passages literally because it's not consistent with their theology. And so they end up with what they end up with. In so many ways, it would be a blessing to just kind of, you can't do it, of course, but take these people and force them into a study on Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3, and then with a literal understanding of what things used to be and what things are now, and might be a useful way to bring them across that bridge into a dispensational understanding. In any event, this is what we've been dealing with, and the "but now" statements, the "formerly" statements, everything in verses 11 and following is portraying that contrast between the way things used to be and the way things are now. The way things used to be before the day of Pentecost, before the church began, and the way things are now in the royal family of God. And so these verses now, once we get down through verse 19, the "so then" statement is serving to kind of recap everything and to boil it down and to present. Some people think it's a hymn. Some people think it's a confessionary statement. But these verses that are describing the blessings of our present reality. So let's take a look at it, recapitulating everything from verses 11 through 18 into one glorious conclusion. And whether or not it was intended to be sung or put to music, I think is debatable. Is it a formal confessional statement? Whatever it is, it's a brief testimony to the blessings of who we are in Christ as the royal family of God. And so let's look at these verses 19 through 22. "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and of God's household." Two things we're not anymore and two things we are. "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord." I wonder if that was causing the glitches. All right. in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So these verses, just 19, 20, 21, 22, these verses are forming a testimony to the church, a testimony to what we are, what we are now, and what we are being built into, what we will be at the point of time in which the trumpet sounds, the point of time in which the body of Christ is complete. Because when the church is complete, this building will be finished. It's an ongoing process. The construction is still in progress. We know that because we're still here. There's still Christian believers on planet Earth today, so we know that the church is not yet finished. The church is not yet complete. You think it would help if I turned it off and tried turning it back on again? Maybe? Might as well. Aren't you seeing the flickering on the wall? Okay. Everybody but Ethel is seeing the flickering on the wall. So, all right. We'll let it cool off a little bit, and then we're still streaming the screen, though, for the... Okay. So, you might have to get a paper Bible out for 2 minutes while this thing reboots. No longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. We have a heavenly citizenship, and this is something that was never exhibited on the earth before. The Gentiles didn't have it. The Jews didn't have it. Their citizenship is an earthly citizenship called the Politeia of Israel. It was an exclusive citizenship, the national identity of the Jewish people being ethnic, being racial, being physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their territory being the promised land, from the great river Euphrates to the river of Egypt, from the Western Sea and the boundaries that we have described in Exodus and in really all throughout the Old Testament. All right, we'll fire that up again and see if it has a happier day. So that's Israel. Israel is an earthly nation with boundaries. And when you cross those boundaries, where are you? You're not in Israel anymore. You're now in a different nation and in their territory. And if you're a Gentile, that means you're not a Jew, then you have a different citizenship than the citizenship of Israel. You're not a part of the national body of Israel. Okay, and so that's how things functioned before the church. All of the national parameters, all of the land boundaries, all of the situation there from Abraham down to Jesus for 2,000 years. That was how the stewardship was operating and how the stewardship was functioning. The Jewish people were the chosen people. Now, they still are the chosen people, but they're presently, that program is presently suspended while God is bringing out an additional program called the church. And so we have, all right, and so we have us today. And this is the difference between then and now. And as we break down the plan of God and we talk about the unfolding dispensational plan, the distinction between Israel and the church couldn't be more clear. But the church there it is again, all right. The church started on Pentecost. It will conclude with the rapture. And once we're done, once we are removed from the earth, then Israel resumes in the plan of God. God's not done with Israel. They've only had 69 of their 70 weeks that were promised to them in Daniel chapter 9. They have a 7-year tribulation still in front of them that it will prepare them, that will humble them, that will prepare them to receive their Messiah so they can then have a 1,000-year millennial kingdom after that. And so we have the church, we have the tribulation, we have the millennium, and recognizing the distinctions between these dispensations is fundamentally critical. The idea that we try to replace Israel with supersessionism or replacement theology is not only is it unbiblical and evil, but it's not workable. And it just confuses too many Christians who then can find themselves in a place where they think we need to have geopolitical influence. We need to have some kind of a crusade that's going to transform this world and things of that nature. And that is not what we're called to do. You know, we are heavenly citizens, and that's something that I think Ephesians 2 does a great job spotlighting for us in this regard. So, again... what we were, what we are now, the present position of the church, fellow citizens with the saints and of God's household. We're dealing with these terms here today. We've got to talk about being fellow citizens. We've got to talk about who are the saints and make sure that we have clarity in our definition of the hagioi. Who are the saints? Because the noun itself can be any number of different objects depending upon context, depending upon the usage in the Bible passages that you're dealing with. But to be of God's household, that narrows it down right there and spotlights for us the unparalleled blessing that this is. Nobody else, Israel, Gentiles, nobody else, certainly not the angels, nobody else in any prior stewardship was ever adopted and born and brought into the royal family of God. This is a new reality, and it didn't exist before the church, and when we are complete, it will no longer be the reality on this planet. 1 minute after the rapture, you've got complete unbelievers on planet Earth. And the royal family of God will have departed at that time. So some of these things, I think, are useful for us to consider. In the outline, on Wednesday, we talked about how verse 19 has four masculine plural nominative terms: strangers, aliens, fellow citizens, and household. And these terms are split two and two, describing two things that the Gentiles no longer are and two things that all of us are now in Christ. So no longer the strangers and aliens, the xenoi kai paroikoi, we no longer are. Gentile believers no longer are excluded on that basis. But we are now fellow citizens, sum polites. You have a compound term here, polites meaning citizen, and the sum prefix showing how it's synchronized, how it's linked, how it's connected, how it's together. We very frequently have that sum. We had three of them earlier in the chapter where we talked about being made alive together with Christ, being raised up together with Christ, being seated together with Christ. You remember those? That triple sum compound divine action? All right. Well, we got more. And as we're looking at it here, to be fellow citizens. And the issue is there. Now, of course, this is fellow citizens in a heavenly citizenship. We've got to be clear there. I'm reminded of Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't be more different than Israel's citizenship on this earth and our citizenship in heaven. Israel's citizenship on this earth excluded Gentiles. Our citizenship includes Jew and Gentile in one body in Christ, being made together, being made into one, in which there's no longer any dividing wall of separation. All right. So we have a significantly higher citizenship. And of God's house. Think about the ruling house of Israel. The ruling house of Israel is called the house of David. It's not the house of God. There is a house of God in Israel's stewardship. It's called the temple. And their temple is called the house of God in the parameters of their stewardship, because that's where God resided in the Shekinah glory, that His glory was in their presence. He dwelt in their midst up until the point that the glory departed. And then they were left with a Ichabod glory-free sadness from that moment onward, right? But now they don't even have a temple. The house of God has been destroyed. The temple has been destroyed. They're living in the diaspora, at least until our generation. The phrase house of God, as it's used for Israel, and household of God, as it's used for us, is widely different. And to try to conflate those and to try to make them equivalencies is very problematic. It's not natural to the text. And I think it's the kind of hoops that the covenant crowd tries to jump through. The same thing when they say, you're fellow citizens with the saints. They say, see, that's proof. The saints are the Jews from the Old Testament. And now we're fellow citizens with them, and so now functionally in Christ, Gentiles are turned into Jews, and that's how they justify their replacement theology. Okay? Well, we're not gonna do that. We're not gonna go there. We're gonna see saints for what they are. We're gonna see the new man for what it is. We're gonna see the heavenly citizenship for what it is. Every single one of these terms is designed to demonstrate that the church is brand new, that never existed before. Likewise, when it says, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, is that not conclusive proof that this thing we call the church could not have existed before Christ, before the apostles, before the church age apostles and prophets, before the Greek canon of Scripture was written? There was no way the church could have pre-existed Christ, because Christ is the chief cornerstone of the foundation. The idea that Israel preceded the foundation, how silly is that? Okay, but they go there. They absolutely go there. And we're not going to join them in that. We're going to continue to keep Israel and the church distinct. So, understand the politeia and the sum politeia that we have now in Christ. With the saints. All right, now this is where we'll spend most of our time this hour, because the saints is a term that's not designed to be technically specific. It's not a technical term. It's not a term that's designed to pinpoint one application. It is a general term. And so it's used across a broad spectrum of applications. It's, as an adjective, it just means holy. And so you can take it as an adjective, and you can connect it to different nouns, and you might have a holy place. You might have a holy altar. You might have holy garments. You might have holy people. You might have holy angels. There's even a Holy Spirit, okay, that we identify with the third member of Trinity and God himself. So the adjective holy is a broad term and can be applied in a lot of different ways. And so you accept that, and you accept when you have a noun connected with it that it's an adjective, and you're fine. But then you have many cases where it's not attached to a noun. Realize this is a term that's used 233 times in, and that's just in the Greek, that's just in the New Testament. It's more than that in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, okay? And so we've got hundreds and hundreds, close to maybe even 1,000 places where holiness is either an adjective description, or it becomes a substantive noun, the Holy One or the Holy Ones. And if you don't connect a noun to the adjective, then it becomes substantive. It's used as a noun. And so in those cases, it grabs our attention. And then we see even there's a variety of holy ones. And the holy ones is again, not a technical term. It's not identifying one group to the exclusion of anybody else who might also be called holy ones. Okay, wouldn't you be terribly offended if you get saved by grace through faith and you're sanctified as a believer and the Bible calls you a holy one, but then somebody else comes along and says, nope, you can't be called a holy one because there were groups before you that were called holy ones and they own the trademark. All right, they have the exclusive claim. So obviously that's nonsensical, and we don't think, you know, it's even in the realm of possibility. All right. So, are we called holy ones in the church age? Absolutely, yes, we are. And we're going to highlight those verses here this morning. Because in the substantive plural, it can refer to born-again believers in the church. You and I are born again, and we are sanctified by virtue of our salvation in Christ, that he sets us apart, he justifies us, he sanctifies us, he calls us holy. We are saints by calling in the church. And we will prove that conclusively. But we're not the only ones that ever been called holy ones. Okay? Israel was called holy ones. And that was part of why they were chosen as the chosen people, because God expected them to be a holy people. That they were supposed to have a law that would keep them holy. That they were supposed to have standards of how they function as a holy people with a holy God. The demand that's made in Leviticus, thou shalt be holy for I am holy. I mean, that's fundamental to who Israel is, who Israel always has been as a national entity. And so the Bible is correct when it calls Israel the holy people, the holy nation, or the saints. It's not wrong to call them the saints, but that's in that context of the covenant nation surrounded by all of the Gentile nations around them. All right, and then keep in mind, it's not a pure antonym. It's not a pure opposite between saints and heathens. Okay, They are set apart. They are sanctified. They are called to be the holy nation. But the Gentile nations are not automatically just given over to apostasy or given over to evil or to sin or what have you. Gentiles could still get saved, and they were constantly getting saved all throughout the Old Testament record. I want to be clear on that too. Also the angels. A third of the angels fell and followed Satan in his rebellion. Two-thirds of the angels did not follow Satan in his rebellion. And so ever since that split that happened within angelity, you've got fallen angels and you have, what else? Holy angels. Okay? And you've got verses that call them elect. You've got verses that call them holy. And I think it's significant that when the Bible prophesies that at his second advent, Jesus will return with myriads of his holy ones, that as originally given, those were understood to be angels. But now we're going to see resurrected Jews, resurrected Gentiles, resurrected bride. We're going to see the church participating in the second advent also. Anyway. I hope this makes sense, and I want to start looking at these verses and see, because this is necessary for us. I mentioned elect, the elect angels, right? That was another study that we did back in chapter 1, and you remember that? That when I said you come across a term like elect in any of the Hebrew forms, any of the Greek forms, then you got to stop and ask yourself, elect by whom and for what? Okay? And figure out which bucket does this go into. Because we have a church election and we have an Israel election and we have elect angels and we have Jesus, the chosen one. He has a personal election, a singularity of his election. He is the beloved one. He is the chosen one. He is the servant in whom the Father is well pleased, and he has a personal election that only he holds. Chosen by the Father to be the God-man, chosen by the Father to be the Messiah, chosen by the Father to be the Son of Man, Son of God, and everything he was chosen to do. So we did this exercise once, more than once, but we did this exercise very specifically with the doctrine of election. Now we're going to do this exercise with the concept of holiness, with the concept of who are the hagioi, who are the saints, who are the holy ones. All right. Let's start with Romans 8:27, because this term can refer, and very frequently does in the New Testament, refers to believers in the church. All right. Romans 8. Verse 26, in the same way the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Isn't this great? Don't you like having the Holy Spirit as your prayer partner? I think it's a blessing. Now, do you ever see this in the Old Testament? Is this a feature for Israel and their priesthood? It is not. Okay? The sending forth of the Holy Spirit as the paraclete, as the helper, was not to Israel, it's to the church. Likewise, this whole context in Romans 8 is to the church. Remember, the chapter begins, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. This is a chapter for positional truth of the church age. And so the Spirit intercedes. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. All right? Footnote there is going to say, or the holy ones, because it's the adjective holy as a substantive plural, no noun connected to it. So the holy ones. Now, who is he interceding for? Well, we were just told. He intercedes for us. We're the ones that sometimes struggle in our prayers. And so he intercedes for us. This is a chapter that's dealing with the church and our stewardship, and it has nothing whatsoever to do with Israel in the past when they had the stewardship, or in the future when they will have their stewardship restored. After the rapture, they return to have a stewardship once again. But they won't have the Holy Spirit then either. Okay? Not in the tribulation. Not until second advent will they receive the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. And we go on. This is church. This is not Israel anywhere in chapter 8, including election and predestination and justification and all these things. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. Okay? Will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Positional truth. Israel didn't have this. Got to be clear on that. All right? Romans 12 and verse 13. Contributing to the needs of the saints. Are those the holy angels? Are those the Old Testament saints? Is that Israel and their stewardship in the Old Testament? No, it's the church, presently. This is a present tense church application. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. All of Romans 12 is church, and none of this can apply to Israel. Okay? I mean, understanding, presenting our bodies a living and holy sacrifice, your spiritual service of worship, that's not the Levitical priesthood. That's not Israel in the past in their former stewardship. They had a priesthood. We are a priesthood. We present ourselves as living sacrifices. Their priesthood had sacrifices that... How many living sacrifices did they have under the Levitical code? None. They all died. That was the whole point. Killing those animals. But we have a living sacrifice. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We need to think grace, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. We have many members in one body. You're going to try to tell me this chapter applies to Israel? Are you kidding me? This is the body of Christ. This is the church age. We're the ones that have this glorious function. We who are many are one body in Christ, individually members one of another. That's not Israel. They were tribal, but they were not a corporate body with the unity that we have in Christ. All right, so we need to use our spiritual gifts since we have gifts that differ. Did Israel receive spiritual gifts? Not like the church. Okay? He had just a handful that had gifts of tabernacle building, but how long did that last? All right. So we have gifts and use them accordingly. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. You can take this as a doctrinal statement or take this as a mission statement for a local church. This is establishing how we interact with one another in the body of Christ. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Realize all these one another's applies to this lampstand, applies to believers in your fellowship, in your immediate periphery of application. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. And again, we've got a great example here where Hagioi is used of church-age saints. We're talking about royal family of God, members of the body of Christ. We are called saints throughout the New Testament. Romans 15:25. Now here's a question. He's put this fund together. He's getting ready to go to Rome, but before he goes to Rome, he has to go to Jerusalem. Paul says, "For this reason I have often been prevented from coming to you, but now with no further place for me in these regions, since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing, and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while." All right. Pretty wordy. But Paul says, "I'm coming to you. I'm going to go to Jerusalem first, then I'm going to hit Rome. I won't stay there long. Because I want to pass through Rome, and I want to springboard from you, I want to go west. I want to go to Spain. That's the plan." Keep that in mind, by the way, because that's vital in the prison correspondence that I believe comes from Ephesus. It doesn't come from Rome. And in the prison epistles where he's talking about visiting Colossae and visiting Philippi, and those don't coincide with this stated desire that Rome is the launching pad to get him to Spain. But he says, "But now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." Yes, they were pleased to do so and are indebted to them. All right, now this is one that's object of debate, because are we viewing the saints here as church? as born-again believers in the church age, or some would say, no, he is applying this to Israel. He's applying this to the Old Testament saints, to Israel. Okay? And it's fair, you got to ask the question and decide which bucket do these verses go in, because we do have passages that apply to Israel as the saints. Is this one of them, though? Or is this clearly the believing Jews that are part of the body of Christ, part of the saints in Jerusalem? Remember, any unbelieving Jews that are not yet, or that are not in the church, can they be called saints? If they've rejected the gospel, if they've rejected Christ? All right. If the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they're indebted to minister to them also in material things. Now, there is a contrast there, and we don't deny that the church was birthed in Jerusalem and then went forth, and that the church has planted ministries from Samaria to Antioch to Ephesus to, you know, all these places as the gospel goes forth. But I'm going to put forth that the saints here are the church, the body of Christ. They're the ones that need the financial support. They're the ones that have been outcast from the temple. They've been outcast from the synagogues. They have had their property seized. They have been financially abused. They're the ones that have no structure of assistance whatsoever. In fact, the unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem are persecuting them. They are putting them in prison. They are having them put to death. And so he's not taking this relief fund to go hand it to the high priest, to go hand it to the Sanhedrin, to go hand it to any synagogues in Jerusalem. The funds that Macedonia are putting together are going to the Christians, the body of Christ in Jerusalem, the bulk of which are obviously ethnically Jewish, but they're still the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, saints, church-age saints, nonetheless. And so I conclude this to be, again, a reference to the church. How about 1 Corinthians 6? 1 Corinthians 6. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? So you have an argument with somebody in the church. You've got an issue going on, and what's your solution? You're going to go file a lawsuit against them in the district court? What are you doing? You're going to go stand before the unrighteous and not before the saints? This is us. This is the body of Christ, the royal family of God. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? You should know that. I've taught you that. You know, every time Paul comes up with a "do you not know" statement, it's generally something they should already know because he already taught them. If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Now, I don't know if you missed it. Maybe I read too fast and I got to slow down. But you know, when he says the saints will judge the world, and people want to have some kind of a debate about, well, what did Paul mean by that? Just read the next sentence, and it tells you what Paul meant by that. If the world is judged by you. Okay? The very Corinthians that he's talking to. The very Corinthians that he's writing this epistle to. They're born-again believers in Jesus Christ. They are saints. Church-age saints. All right? And in this immediate context, we're not talking about the holy angels. We're not talking about Old Testament saints. We're not talking about Israel as the holy nation. Okay? That's nowhere in this context. But the church, absolutely, is in this context. And it's really the only possible conclusion, given that Jesus said in John chapter 5, the Father has given all judgment to the Son. Do you believe that the Father has given all judgment to the Son? I do. Because John chapter 5 says so. The Father has given all judgment to the Son because He is the Son of Man. He's been appointed to judge the living and the dead. He's been appointed to judge the world. And so now, if Jesus is appointed to judge the world, then who are these saints that are going to judge the world? And why does that not contradict? Why does that complement? Why are both true? Because Jesus is going to judge the world, and church-age saints are going to judge the world. Why? Because we are in Christ. We are the bride. Understand that we wouldn't be judging the world if we weren't in Christ, because all judgment's been given to the Son. So, if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? When it comes time to judge the world, when it comes time to judge the living and the dead, that the judgment that we in Christ will be executing is not going to be limited to humanity. It will include angelity as well. So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, if you have law courts dealing with, and it's biotikos, so it's bios life, and here we are in Austin. I mean, we got local courts, we got small claims, we got county courts, we've got municipal courts, we've got federal courts, we've got, I mean, we got more courts than you can shake a stick at in this town. It's crazy the number of courts that we have. But in all of those, not one of them is competent to administer Austin Bible Church. We're heavenly citizens. We answer to Jesus Christ. We have our own parameters for how we function and how we operate. And there's not a court in this land that has the jurisdiction over what we do. Law courts deal with biotikos issues. Do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? No account. It's like no standing. How many times do you see a case that's thrown out of court because the judge says, well, there's no standing. You don't have standing to appear before me. So they toss the case. No standing. In which case, it's like an abortion. It just never happens. The legal case is never tried. Okay? Because of standing. Well, all of these secular judges, none of them have standing in the church, according to Scripture. All right, so the saints here, again, born-again believers in the church. 2 Corinthians 1:1, the address of the epistle to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. This is us. We're saints by calling. And in part, maybe some of the things we have to overcome is it happened in church history, but some of what the Roman church likes to do is they elevate certain departed believers and they promote them to be venerated as saints. And it requires, they got all the procedures for how do you qualify and how do you get recognized and how do you get assigned a feast day and all these other things. Okay? So that you can put saint in front of your name. We don't need that. We don't need the sanction of the Pope or the Roman Church or anything. And if you want to call yourself, I can call myself Saint Bob all I want. Okay? It just sounds kind of goofy, but, you know, why not? Put it on a business card, introduce yourself. We are saints in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. Ephesians 1:1, to the saints who are at Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. I mean, it's really undeniable. Having heard of the faith on the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints. So we have overwhelming testimony to the use of saints being applied to the body of Christ in the present church age. Every single one of us. If you are born again, then you are set apart for God's purpose and God's glory. You are sanctified in the eternal plan of God. That makes you a saint. Ephesians 2:9, where we are today. It should be 19, actually. I'll fix that. Ephesians 3:8, Paul says, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. It's one of the most common expressions for believers in the current dispensation. We're called saints. If there's another term that applies to born-again members of the royal family of God, more than saints, I don't know what it is. It seems to be overwhelming that this is the common expression for born-again believers in the church age. To preach the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the oikonomia, dispensation of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. People that try to tell me that, oh, well, no, the church isn't new. The church has always been here. Israel was the church in the Old Testament. And now the church is New Testament Israel. Okay, that's wrong. Absolutely. The church was unknown. It was unrevealed. It was kept in mystery. It did not exist. How could it exist if it's built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone? It'd be like saying this church here existed before 2010, before we broke ground and the foundation was laid. How does a church precede its own foundation? Doesn't make any sense. All right. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Notice, it could not be made known through Israel, or it would have been. It could not be made known through the Gentiles, or it would have been. It's kind of interesting to me that God reserved this teaching ministry to the angels to the point of time in which he has now a heavenly people on this earth. That he has a heavenly people that can manifold God's, can communicate God's wisdom to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. He needed a heavenly stewardship to do that. I find that interesting. In accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Can't stress that enough. Underline that. Write that down. Think about that. The eternal purpose. Every time you see a phrase like eternal purpose, just tell yourself it's not a backup plan. It's not plan B. It's not what he decided to go with after he threw out his previous plan. Because Israel blew it and he got sick and tired of those losers. And so he said, okay, I'm gonna just pretend I never promised him anything and just cast them aside, and now I'll start over with a new people, and they will clearly be great at what I want them to do. Okay? No. Because we fail too. I mean, honestly, we're dealing with probably more apostasy today than there's ever been in the history of the church. And, it's not like Christianity has had these glorious successes that people are dreaming about. Every dispensation ends in failure. From the fall of man to the flood to the Tower of Babel to the crucifixion of Christ to the apostasy that closes the church age. You know, if you want to name a dispensation that ends in victory, it's after the millennium in the new heavens and new earth, right over here called the dispensation of the fullness of times. For the first time ever, a stewardship ends in victory. A stewardship ends in glory, as Jesus then delivers the kingdom to the Father so God may be all in all. The only time that a dispensation ends in glory. Even the millennium itself ends in a rebellion. The Gog-Magog rebellion, fire coming down out of heaven, destroying the unbelievers. Not even the millennium ends in victory. Only the fullness of time. So it's an eternal purpose. The church is an eternal purpose, not a backup plan. God has always designed for the body of Christ to function in this way. Ephesians 4:12. Why do we have pastors? Why do we have evangelists? He gives some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints. I'm trying to figure out here, if the saints aren't church-age believers, then who have I been equipping for the last 29 years? Okay? Of course the saints are church-age believers. They're not the holy angels. I'm not equipping them. And it's not Old Testament saints, Israel and their suspended stewardship. I'm not equipping them. I'm equipping you. The body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the royal family of God. The saints. For the work of service. To the building up of the body of Christ. How do you get more clear than that? Ephesians 5:3. Immorality or impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Body of Christ. All of this is church in its context. Be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love as Christ loved you and gave himself up. Israel's not in this. The angels aren't in this. The church is in this. It's all about the church. The saints. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. With this in view, be on the alert and with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Is that Israel? Are those angels? It's the church. And we pray for one another. We pray for, we start with us, but then all the body of Christ beyond our lampstand. We're praying for all the saints. Pray for missionary endeavors. All right. Is this overkill? Have I proven the point? You can prove it in four passages, so give them 24. And it just pounds the point home. It is a usage. It is the most common usage in the New Testament and the most common usage in Paul's writings. When he mentions the hagioi, a substantive plural noun, he's talking about church-age believer priests, the royal family of God, the body and bride of Jesus Christ. Real quickly, let's look at the rest of these and then let's move on to Israel and the angels. Colossians 1:12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, Israel had an inheritance. They had tribal inheritances. They had inheritance by tribe, clan, family. But was their inheritance called an inheritance in light? I don't think so. They had a Shekinah glory dwelling in their Holy of Holies, but their inheritance was an earthly inheritance of the tribal land divisions. Ours is the inheritance of the saints in light. I think we can appreciate that. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. We didn't want you to be uninformed, brethren. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Ooh. I don't see saints in that verse. About those who are asleep, that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. We believe that if Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Yeah, I'm not seeing saints in here. Huh. All right, I will double check that. 2 Thessalonians 1:10. We have saints in this verse. All right, Second Advent now. Second Thessalonians chapter 1, without reading the whole chapter. All right, we speak proudly of you among the churches for your perseverance and your faith in the midst of all the persecutions you endure, plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. Talking to the saints in Thessalonica, talking about how God's been faithful with them through all of their testing circumstances. And he says, after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. There will be payback, just not in the church age, not today. If you want payback today, then you're carnal and get back in fellowship. Okay, confess that and be restored to fellowship and wait, because the payback comes at Second Advent. It is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. This is the second advent of Jesus Christ. It's not rapture. Okay, you have rapture in 1 Thess chapter 4. This is second advent in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. With his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution. The rapture is not retribution. It's a rescue. Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. He conquers at Armageddon. He conquers at Second Advent. Any unbelievers that survive the tribulation don't get to enter into the millennial kingdom. He brings them all before him as sheep and goats, and all the unbelievers are executed at that time. They do not enter the millennium. Notice now, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, I think that's powerful. I think it's very remarkable that to be glorified in His saints. Remember Colossians? When He is revealed, you also will be revealed with Him in glory. It's not only the revelation of Jesus Christ, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ and His bride. If you've been raised up with Him, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, you also will be revealed with Him in glory. And now we see it applied here. When He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day, or with His saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. One of the most easiest ways, I think, when people try to conflate rapture and second advent and try to say, see, it's all just the same thing. You can't have all the same thing. How do we come back with Him if we don't first go to Him? He has to come for His saints before He can come with His saints. Does it make sense? He has to come for His saints. In other words, if we're not raptured first, then how do we get to heaven to come with Him, following after Him on white horses? Anyway, application of saints. Finally, Revelation 18:20. Now, in Revelation is where we've got to start being careful. In Revelation is where we have to start, because several of the references in Revelation to saints does apply to Israel. And applies to born-again believers that we would call tribulational saints. Believers that are post-rapture believers. So they're not church-age saints, but they are holy ones. And they're holy ones that are being exterminated by the Antichrist. They're the holy ones of the tribulation that are refusing the mark of the beast. They're holy ones that have accepted the testimony of Jesus after the church age. And so we're going to have several references to believing Israel called saints in throughout Revelation, but not this verse. Okay? And this is why, again, you get your buckets out and you start sorting, and you have biblical reasons for why you're sorting. Not theological reasons. Biblical reasons. The text itself will require it. And so in Revelation 18, you have commercial Babylon destroyed, and everybody is just horrified. They throw dust on their heads. They're crying out. They're weeping. They're mourning, saying, woe, woe, the great city. When commercial Babylon collapses, it's the greatest economic disaster the planet has ever seen. The kings of the earth are devastated. The entire structure of the global economy is devastated. Woe, woe, the great city in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth. In 1 hour she has been laid waste. So there is total woe on the earth. But look in heaven. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. Again, the promised recompense to the church. Now, the church is in heaven at this point. The church goes to heaven after chapters 2 and 3. John is instructed, come up here, I will show you. And he sees the whole tribulation from a heavenly standpoint, including this. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets. Okay? I think the linking with apostles and prophets, the location in heaven, all of this, I'm on solid ground using the Hagioi there as church-age saints. Not Jewish saints, not Old Testament saints, not living Jewish saints in the tribulation, because these saints are in heaven with the apostles and the prophets. The last one is 19:8. Rejoice and be glad. Give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Church age saints, royal family of God, body and bride of Jesus Christ. All right. So, a couple of those places in Revelation are applying to the saints in heaven. Most of the saints in Revelation are earthly saints, and we accept them as believing Israel. All right. Man, we'll get a quick start on this, and then we'll take our break. Now, Most of the references to the saints are Old Testament references. Israel as saints are Old Testament references. We just have a handful in the New Testament, not many. That shouldn't surprise us at all. But all throughout the Old Testament, there's no question that God selected the Jews to be the holy nation. He said, "Be holy, for I am holy." And as the holy people of God, they were called saints. They were God's holy people on this earth. And so just a couple of examples there. Psalm 34:9. "O fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him there is no want." Okay, Psalm 34. And this is a good example of many that you can find from the Hebrew Old Testament where the Jewish people are called saints. And, you know, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." This is part of Israel's worship. Some of the prophecies that then come, including Daniel 7. "The saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom." The saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom. I think that's significant, okay? And we'll hit this more on Wednesday. If you've never done a background study in Daniel, you got 3 days to do a refresher course, okay? Or we'll do it for you Wednesday night. But here's a prophecy of the coming eschatological kingdom, okay? And which is Israel's kingdom, because Christ is king on the throne of David, the son of David on the throne of David. But notice, it's the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom. You think unbelieving Jews will get in just because they're ethnically Jewish? Not for a minute. Not for a minute. It's going to be the holy ones that will enter in. Which is why when John the Baptist came saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand, what was the main imperative? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Just being ethnically Jewish doesn't get you into the millennium. Does not get you into the kingdom. If they're not born again, they don't get in. It's the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom to possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. And these are Old Testament saints. Now here, too, I'm going to spend some time on this to demonstrate this can't be church. When you study the day of the Lord and the coming kingdom of God, from an Old Testament prophetic standpoint, the church is unknown. The church is not revealed. The church is not present. It is a theocratic Jewish kingdom with Gentile nations all around them. So these are Old Testament saints. These are saints that apply to Israel in its context. And then, of course, the Antichrist is in view here and the ten horns. A lot of attention on that. Had a chance to talk to Tommy Ice about those ten horns last Friday. And then I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. Now, again, sometimes I think we're approaching days where it might seem like this fallen world is waging war against church-age saints, waging war against Christianity, that our president doesn't want to acknowledge today being Resurrection Sunday, instead wants to proclaim a day of perversion. Are the saints at war now? Not like it's going to be. Not at all like it's going to be. Okay? Where you can't even buy or sell without taking his mark. We're not there yet. We're not being actively hunted down and executed for our faith in Jesus Christ. Not in this country, in other places around the world, but not here, not yet. Waging war with the saints, Antichrist will have his mission to destroy the Jewish people. The final attempt to obliterate the promises of God concerning Israel. And he will be waging war with the Jewish saints and overpowering them. Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. This is Israel surviving the tribulation and enduring to the end so as to be saved, and they enter into, believing Israel enters into the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. The saints took possession of the kingdom. All right, so anytime you ever sing "When the Saints Go Marching In," you're dispensationally inaccurate. Okay? I like the song. There's some good quartet versions of it out there, but it's not, it's a misapplication, okay? All right, we'll pick up on here Wednesday, Lord willing and rapture pending. Father, thank you for this study. Help us to understand and classify and rightly divide and categorize each use of hagioi where they belong, determining from the immediate context whether it's a church hagioi application or an Israel hagioi application or an angelic hagioi application, Father. All three realms, church, Israel, and angels, all have hagioi connected. I'm probably even going to find some Gentile hagioi references if I dig deep enough. Help me to find those if they're out there relating to Noah and Job and the saints before Abraham. So, Father, if your word calls them saints also, I want to see it. I want to find it. But help us to rightly divide these references so that we understand the expression, so that we're not misapplying things, Father. We have to have the clear distinctions where you place the clear distinctions. And I thank you, Father. I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.